It's a fairly long chapter, but there are scenes there that all point in one direction, and you could call it really a chapter of disappointments and of great sorrow. But the phrase that I was particularly impressed with was in verse 37, "To this end was I born. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And that really is the heart of it all, and sums up the ministry of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He's beginning to walk his very lonely path now. And there's two senses where he's alone on Calvary. Everyone seems to run away, turn away, in that physical way of their presence. And also is something and somewhere that nowhere else could go or could do. So it has to be alone. Like the verse in the Old Testament, "I trod the winepress alone." And so this is something he has to face. But something of the aloneness or the loneliness, as far as men are concerned, is particularly found in this chapter. And I thought I would take it just in groups and talk a little while on each one. The first one is Judas. Judas, a great disappointment and a great sorrow to our Lord. And the account just tells us about Judas approaching him. And he comes to the band of men from the chief priests of the Pharisees, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons, things that they really hardly needed. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, see the... It's very interesting to see the weaving of doctrine as well, because remember, he shares in the attributes of God, his omniscience. He knows all things. He knows what's in our hearts. Satan does not know. We have some idea, but God has a greater idea of what goes on there. And he knew all men, and he knew the hearts of all men. So you have just this slant on his deity here. Knowing all things that should come upon him. So he's fully aware of what's taking place. "Went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." And that's a verse you could hardly notice, really. It's very difficult to explain or describe what it must have been like. There must be great power in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he just said. Well, yes, you're quite right. I am he. He just said that, and they fall over. You know, that in itself is a very dramatic thing. He knows, and he can understand why this happens. But for them, what a shock that must have been. They went backward and fell to the ground. I don't know if you've ever noticed that verse before. It really is a fascinating one. "Now see them again, Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. If it's only me you want, myself, let these disciples go. That the same might be fulfilled which you spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. A typical Simon, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. It's interesting this, how that name comes out. And when names come out like this, it's as if our Lord fell to that person. Then said Jesus unto him, "Peter, put up thy sword into that sheath. The cup which my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and the officer of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, just to stay there for a little while. See, he knew these things that would befall him. So we have there the knowledge of Christ, the omniscience of Christ. And that's tonight, that he knows my heart, he knows your heart. And I've always found that some people find that very frightening and very terrifying. But I find it very comforting, actually, that he knows the worst of me. And he knows the best of me. He knows me altogether. And I'd rather he knew, because then I haven't got to tell him. In that sense, I had to say, "Look, you don't know these things about me." And he said, "Well, I do. I know you through and through." And I find that a great comfort, that he still cares for me and loves me, despite the fact that he knows me through and through. And then Simon Peter, in a typical rather rash way, and yet you can't help but love Simon. There's something of Simon Peter in us all, that impetuosity that can be, we say things very quickly sometimes, that we've said it before we've thought, and he acted very often before he thought, but he does it in good spirit, and he thinks that he can defend Jesus with a sword. Anybody who thinks that is wrong. He doesn't need swords, and he doesn't need guns, and he doesn't need nuclear bombs. He doesn't need any of these things. His power is a power far greater. And the glimpse of that power in the way they fell back. I mean, nothing was thrown at them. Nothing was hurled at them. Nothing savage was said to them. They just fell back. So we're involved there with a power that is above our power, thoughts that are above our thoughts, and a power also. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now then, what is this cup? Do you remember the account in the Garden of Gethsemane that we will read on? And especially in Luke. And do you remember the words he says that, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. That's not meant to show reluctance. If there were another way to save mankind, if there were another way to be able to make men and women acceptable and retain the holiness and the sanctity of God, but it was not possible, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. And we have this complete submission. And in any case, he says here quite definitely, I've got to drink that cup anyway. And it is, of course, it's not an actual cup, is it? It's a symbol representing all he has to go through, all he has to do, and all the dregs of our sin and the penalty paid. Everything really is in that cup. And it's more or less his task to come down to this earth and drink it. And it includes Calvary. So we have that remarkable picture. Shall I not drink it? Who's going to stop me? They tried a few times, remember, when they said, don't go that way, they'll kill you. He said, no, my hour is not yet come. And he was very conscious of his hour and when it would come. You can see as you go through the life of Jesus Christ, here is his humanity on the one hand. There you see also his deity. And you see the lovely balance of these two natures in one person as we read the scriptures. Then the next, there's a disappointment in Judas, because it was a disappointment. Jesus had followed him and been with him 2 or 3 years and had learnt nothing. Does that frighten you? It scares me. You know, you hear sometimes of people who had a great deal to do with God and were all out for years, and then they no longer are with him. You might say, that's impossible. It is possible. Demas, said Paul, do you remember it? No longer walks with me, but has loved this present world. So you do get it. The question arises then, is that person the real article? The only answer I could give there, if they are the real article, then they'll return. And if they're not, they don't return. So probably Demas wasn't through and through. So you can have them anywhere. You could have them in an evangelical church. You could have even a minister or elders and so on. It can happen that they look and seem to be for many years all right, and yet they are not. If a person could be 3 years with Jesus Christ in his presence, hear his sermons, see his actions, observe his miracles, and be supportive and look after the money and what have you, and then not to be genuine, it can happen anywhere. Isn't that right? It can happen anywhere. And so that's a picture we have here. Now, I am sure that Judas, in the human sense, is a great disappointment to him. Then we come to another group of disappointments. And these are the religion of the time. And they could have done better. They needn't have gone the way that they did. They have these words. And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that came that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. We have our second disappointment readers. We have the first half of the second, and then, but this is really the second, is Peter. Peter stood at the door without. Now, notice, only a few moments before, Peter took out his sword and cut off a man's ear. Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He says, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogue, in the temple, whether the Jews or the sought, and in a secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Then let us jump again from there and go back to that in a minute. Come to Peter, verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, Art thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now look at what Peter did. First of all, in his impetuosity, he cut off the ear of one of the servants, or the soldiers. That man was healed by Jesus Christ. Totally different actions. One is to destroy, one is to heal. One is to take a sword, the other is to lend a helping hand. What a difference between two people, you know. What a vast difference. Now then, we have here now, don't we, have echoes of John 13 and 14. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus started warning them that he was going on before them. And remember, he had three interruptions. There was Peter, and there was Philip, and there was Thomas. And there are various kinds of interruptions. But Peter's interruption particularly. Now, he couldn't understand that Jesus would really venture anywhere without him. He was the bodyguard, literally was the bodyguard, big, strong, broad-shouldered chap. And he couldn't understand that Jesus would go anywhere without his going with him. He said, but you can't, not now. Not now, you can't come now. And then he said, I would go anywhere. I would lay down my life. And the Lord warns him and says, would you really? Well, you know, before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. And that was like an arrow into Peter's heart. And then there follows then in John 14, if you remember, a chapter that we use in bereavement, and correctly so. It's a lovely chapter. But in its context, it is really addressed to Peter and also the disciples, no doubt. But to Peter, Peter's face is a drop the yard, you know. He says, you think that of me. That's what you think of me. And I say I'd lay down my life for you. That's all you think of me, that I would deny you. Three times you think I deny you. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. You're in a hurry to be with me? All right, you can be with me. But I'll come for you, and I'll bring you to where I am. So in a very intimate way, that is specially for Peter. Now you thought Peter might have been at least on his guard. But he wasn't, you know. And isn't it true of all of us that we can leap over a mountain and stumble over a pebble, you know? Isn't it true this, that we can very often overcome the most terrible problems in life and do so gloriously and triumphantly? And then somebody irritates us and we say a rash word. It's so easily done. It's something that takes us on the hop, takes us in an unprepared way. When we see a big mountain or a problem, say, we brace ourselves, the Lord give me the wings of an eagle that I might fly over the mountain. And we get the wings and we fly over the mountain. But when it comes to something small and unexpected, we suddenly can let the Lord down. Poor old Peter. Poor old us. You know, we are frail. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and then we have these words. And first of all, if you remember, a damsel, just a little girl really, a young woman, a young lady. And she just says to him, You're one of them, aren't you? And these awful words that Peter said, I am not. It's awful, isn't it? He lied. And he told a lie. He not only denied Jesus Christ, he told a lie. He was one of them. And to say, I am not, it's a big thing to do. And yet he did that. And then a little later on, he was still in the same place. And somebody asked him again, art thou not one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. So, you know, he'd had a chance to think. I denied him once, am I going to do it the second time? He had a chance to think. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, now then, you see, he's caught now for his bad action. Pity he cut that man's ear off. This man remembered him. I remember you. I remember your face. You hurt my friend and my cousin or whatever. Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. A sad story there. It's terrible. This lovely disciple that left everything to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, he couldn't have made a greater sacrifice. You know, he left his living, and he only fished when they had to have something for their sustenance. And he went and followed our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And yet you see, what went wrong here? Shall I tell you what I believe? I'm old enough now to have seen a great deal in myself, and in others too, obviously, that unless we submit ourselves completely, if there are areas in our lives that are arrogant and will not bend, it spells trouble. For example now, supposing you had the ability to be very cynical and sarcastic, and there is an ability where a person can make a sarcastic, and it comes like a razor's edge across the other person's heart, and you're converted, and you're still sarcastic, and you still have withering comments to make. Well, unless you submit that to the Lord, it can bring sorrow later in Christian life. That's it, you know. Or if we are proud of something, if we are arrogant about our abilities or our bodies or whatever, if we are proud of something that we have achieved and we haven't brought it to the Lord and say, now Lord, I have this gift, I have this ability, or I have this health, I have whatever it may be. Say, Lord, I do not want it to be a matter of pride in my life. I wouldn't have it at all if you hadn't given me. I wouldn't be able to think at all unless you'd give me a mind. And I just put them on the altar of your service. Now, unless we do that, it'll be a backlash. And sooner or later, it'll do some damage. It does really mean, you know, I surrender all. Now, I told you about that meeting in America. I wouldn't do this kind of thing. It was a lovely meeting. But we're not used to it. But it's a lovely, lovely man who's speaking. I really loved him. And the night before I spoke, or the evening before I spoke, he came into the room and he just got hold of my arms and we both knelt and he prayed because he knew I was anxious. And I mean, he just singled me out to pray. So he's a lovely man. And he and his wife have given their lives to a ministry of prayer. Teaches people how to pray. Teaches churches how to pray. And he and his wife have traveled in the last, I don't know how many years, 1.5 miles. All right? All over the world. Teaching people how to pray. They're not rich, all right? And when they were having their golden anniversary, their children wanted them to be there. And they said, never mind. We'll be arriving on whatever airport it was, in New York or somewhere in New York. He said, we'll go to the first McDonald's and we'll celebrate there. It was typical of him, really, putting aside those things, but to pray. And at the end of one meeting, he said, do you really want to go on with God? Do you really? Now then, we would leave it there, wouldn't you? It's our tradition. We would leave it there. And I think I was still sick by our tradition. But I respect the tradition that he belonged to Southern Baptist. I respect it, and it was very moving. Then he said, I want you all to kneel. And I want you to pray with the person next to you. Then we'll sing quietly, I surrender all. Now, the only problem with that is that some people sang it, and we're talking to someone afterwards, said, but I couldn't. But I had to sing it because I was so embarrassed. I didn't want to be guilty of not singing it, but I'm afraid of surrendering all just yet. And then one person's afraid of a loss here and a loss there. And I can understand. That's where I'm not disagreeing with my lovely, lovely brother, if this ever should arrive with him. It was very nice what he did, but if he puts undue pressure, it makes people say things they're not quite ready to say. Do you see what I mean? And I can't wait. I like it. Where it's left with you, are you willing to surrender all? And so that you say, well, here I am, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Poor old Peter. You see, he never surrendered his kind of macho character. He never surrendered his physical strength. He never did. Here he was showing off. And then it let him down. Because when you depend upon your own strength, wallop, down you go. But if you depend upon the strength of the Lord, even in that garden, it was a sword was the only thing he could think of. Thinking on the wrong things. But let's project it. What happened to Peter? We have letters written by Peter to a suffering church, a suffering under the martyrdoms, the sufferings of that emperor Nero. Nero has a bad name, but I can tell you there's some other pretty bad ones too. I don't know. Pretty close competition between some of them, I can tell you. But Nero was bad. Nero was... He must have been a madman. I think many of them were. And he took it upon himself to blame Christians for all sorts of things, and we know of his famous blaming them for Rome and so on. But whether or not, we know that he was very much against them. And during that time, he wrote these letters to Christians that had lost relatives in flames or torture, watched their loved ones being tortured. See, they were horrendous things. And he wrote that lovely letter, the first epistle, the second epistle to Peter. And the first chapter, to me, I think is perhaps one of the most beautiful in the Bible. You know, and especially it talks, what shall I say to them? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He said, you are elect of God. Whatever these men are doing to you, you're elect of God. You know, you're his. And you've been sanctified, you've been washed, you belong. And think of heaven. Think of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. You know, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then, who are kept? That is reserved, and you are preserved, says one of the Puritans. That's true. So he was able to write. But, you see, in between, and I know you're familiar with this, quite a bit happened, and a little bit we know of. When Peter would go through anguish later on, which isn't spoiled, we'll get to later, but we have to deal with it more carefully then. And Jesus said to him, lovest thou me? And the word is... agape, and he says, Philo, I like you. And in the third time, Jesus said, well, do you like me? Now the important thing, I don't want to dwell on that now, the important thing is that when he wrote this epistle, he wrote, when we're having not seen in love, and it's agape then. So somewhere along the line, alright, the grace of God dealt through the vulnerable areas in Peter's life. And this is what it means for us. I have vulnerable areas in my life. You have vulnerable areas. You're willing to admit that they're there. Not to me or any friend or partner. To God. You admit them to God and you bring them to Christ. And so that, I think I've told you that many times, Lloyd Jones would say, you needn't worry too much about your weaknesses. You'll take those to Christ, he said. What I'm warning you about is your strong points. That's where Satan will get you. Because where you think you're strong, yourself, you're weak. Because you're vulnerable. And it's right, you see. Peter thought he was strong. But Christ had to prove him weak. And yet at the same time, he lifted his heart up. See, when God rebukes, with the other hand, let not your heart be troubled. Difference? When Satan is bang, 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 right? God rebukes firmly, but a hand of comfort, and then a hand of remedy, until we get the Petrian epistles at the end of the Bible. Poor old Peter in the cock room. Then we go back to these religious men. Now Caiaphas, I think we go back to verse 13. Led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest at the same year. Now Caiaphas was he which had gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then let's jump now to leave the Simon Peter part out there. Then the high priest, verse 19, asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. And he wasn't planning anything or plotting in secret. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Now, I think that's another disappointment. We had Judas, we had Peter. We're on the way to having the high priest and co. But now we're also having an ordinary soldier who, without warrant, really takes it upon himself to strike him across the face. That's a terrible thing to do. You know, we can be hit in many places, but to be struck across the face is a terrible insult. And this is what this soldier, who had no right or authority or mandate to do, did. And Jesus answered it, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now you answer for yourself, soldier. If I have done something evil, you tell me. And if I have not, why did you take that liberty? So, you know, I wonder how that soldier felt when he walked away. You know, at first he just struck him, a proud, showing-off soldier. And he walks away and he gets a man speaking like that to him. And he said, well, he hadn't done evil as far as I know. Why did I do that? And it may be, it may well have been, if that story had been written, who knows, that Christ used that to reveal to him what kind of a man he was. And may one day have brought him to himself. We don't know, do we? Many of these stories start and we are not told their end. One day we will know them. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Well, we had that part on drink. Let's go again to the high priest. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Jews are so particular. I didn't want to mix too much with certain Romans and so on, because you know, don't you, that if the shadow of a Roman soldier fell across a Jew, he had to go wash, you know, because he was defiled by him. So that, you know, they were very arrogant, but they were very proud. Insufferable, I should think, in the eyes of other nations. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusations bring ye against this man? And here's another disappointment. Here's a man now who had authority. And we know, don't we, from the Gospels, that his wife warned him that she'd had a dream. But, you know, he's afraid. The Jews knew how to put the squeeze on him. We know from the Gospels that if there was anybody who said against Caesar, or it was suggested, then he was afraid of his position. And especially with emperors who are willing at a whim to have you executed, it's not the kind of complaint that you want to get back to Rome in any case. You just want a success story to get back to Rome, whoever suffers en route. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusations? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. If he wasn't a murderer, a horrible person, what do you think we would do? We would be bringing him. Then said Pilate unto them, Take him and judge him according to your law. Now they had a problem. Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. See, they couldn't, because they're under the Roman yoke. They hadn't got the right to take authority that far. So we can't do that. So we got a problem. We got somebody who deserves to die, and yet we can't give the death sentence. So you're putting us in a very difficult position, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Seest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Now let's sit there for a minute and look at Annas and Caiaphas. Are we letting them off too lightly? And who were these men? I mean, they were good men. They were not bad men. They were good men. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophets. They knew Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. They knew that. They knew also the meaning of the sacrificial system. They knew that. They knew it backwards and forwards. You could ask them any part of scripture, they could give the answers. They lived a very rigorous life with very little pleasure in it. They gave a tenth, they gave of their time, and they fasted and they prayed. You know, they did things that you wish many Christians did. You know, do we fast? Do we pray like we should? And do we tithe? They did. And they were lost. You know, they did. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? What people will do when they're trying to earn their own salvation. Very often, they can be far more generous, you know, than we who have received so much. And they were good in that sense. I often wonder why they took this attitude from a human point of view. We know scripturally all these things are ordained, I know. But speaking from the activities that take place here, and as far as I can see, they felt threatened. And I'll tell you why I think they felt threatened. Here they see a man, forget the miracles for a moment. Those worried them. And just look at the man and his messages. And everything he said really was conveying true religion. Right, isn't it? Just true, genuine religion. What it means to walk with God. That's really what he has. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. What is it? Other than saying, this is how we should walk with God. That's all he's doing. And then, as incidentally, he's not particularly out for healing, but he does heal. But if he'd come on a healing mission, I mean, he could have healed, I suppose, in that country, tens, if not hundreds of thousands. But that's, he only healed there now and again. And very often, very selective, take that man at the pool of Siloam, you know. Was it the pool of Siloam? Anyway, he could have, he didn't heal anybody else, he healed him. The only case where I know where he took a group of the 10 lepers. Otherwise, he singled this one out from that crowd. There were lots of them. So he didn't go out just to say, I've healed 100,000 today. Or, he didn't do that. That was not. And very often he said, don't mention this. So it had to be something greater than that. We know it's his cross and his resurrection. We know that. But that had to come yet. So why were they so against him? It was because he was genuine. Because he was true. And this can happen in a church, you know. If there are some who are truly godly, want to go on with God, and those who are just evangelistic, you know, or evangelical, just like that, you know the truth, they wouldn't deny it, they're like a robust sermon and judgment and so on. But when it comes to sanctification, and they're not all that very keen, but they'll put up with it, but they will resent those people. It happens amongst young people very easily, where they resent those who suddenly stand out. You can have in a family, say, a believing family of reasonably good evangelical and maybe converted people, who can tell. And yet one of them suddenly, or two of them, suddenly look up and become spiritual people and become godly people. Now, it can have one or two effects on the rest of the family. One, it can inspire them to be the same. Or two, to give them a hard time. See, opposition comes from the strangest places. That's what I found, anyway. So I believe, you know, that they saw this genuine person. And it worried them. It really worried them. It worried them so much that they felt, oh, if this catches on, what will be the end of this? Where's it going to lead our religion? What does it mean? What price will we have? We pay enough already. What price will it be for us? And I can see their mounting opposition. But remember, behind all that, there's envy, there's hatred, there's spiritual blindness. There's all that as well. But I'm only looking on, why were they so antagonistic? Why were they so nasty? Speaking from a human point of view, Because you'd have expected them to say, well, we don't like him, he hasn't had any education, he's never been to college, and he hasn't got any degrees, and he's talking to multitudes, and whose authority? He hasn't been passed by the temple or the synagogue to have the right to preach, and who does he think he is? But I've got to admit, he's genuine. Now, you could understand them saying that, but they wouldn't give an inch, would they? Except for the occasional one. Now, it's, you know, a teacher. I thought, remember Nicodemus. So there they are. They're without excuse. And I would say that they're a great disappointment. They were the best of the time. And yet, they could only give ecclesiastical hatred. And they say, there is nothing worse than ecclesiastical hatred. There's Judas. There's Peter. There's Annas and Caiaphas. And Pilate. It's a pity about Pilate. Jesus answered him, seest thou this of thyself, or do others tell it thee of me? Is it true you're a king? You say you're a king, or do other people say you're a king? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Then thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So he said, well, did you hear I was a king? So did he tell you? What is all this? And Jesus answered, my kingdom, and here we are, is not of this world. Now, think of the sword and Peter and his folly and his denial. He had failed thus far to understand that there was another dimension. And you and I live in this world, but we are also in another dimension. We can have a worry, and a very big worry. And I'm not saying it's wicked to worry, but we have our worry and our concern. But at the same time, we know that we're able to cast our burden upon the Lord, and we do live in another dimension. You know, it's like looking at black and white or colour, you know, or where you have perspective, or just like a child draws flat, everything the same size, or you teach them perspective. It's a dimension. And it's a spiritual dimension. And we look at things and assess them spiritually. Peter had not learned to think spiritually yet, and Pilate certainly had no idea about it. So he tells him, there's another kind of kingdom other than the kingdoms that you know of. You only know of kingdoms like empires and armies and countries mounting up and conquering other countries. That's the only kingdom that you can understand. But I'm not thinking like that. I'm not even thinking of the Jews in that way. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, whether we belong to a small kingdom or a big kingdom or a mega kingdom or whatever kind of kingdom you're on, they're all of this world. He says, no, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? I could have called, what could he call? 10,000 legions of angels, couldn't he? If my kingdom were of this world, what army? If those soldiers fell back with him just saying, yes, I am he, if they fell back at that, what would it be like if Christ brought the armies of heaven? And damn, then you'd only need one angel, really. But if he brought many, my kingdom is not of this world. That I should, but you see, I'm not calling him. That I should not be delivered up to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. I'd be able to escape all this, but I'm not doing. Pilate said therefore unto him, art thou a king then? I think he's asking it a little more sincerely. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Now here's our vital verse here. You see, you might ask, is Jesus depressed at all these things? Judas, Peter, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate. Is he depressed? Well, I don't think so. Has he got feeling? Of course he has feeling. But you see, there is a difference here. He knew what his aim was. He knew his destination. He knew what his mission was. And his business here on earth was to be able to say on the cross, mission accomplished. Or, it wasn't put like that there, it was put as, it is finished. So his mission is that. So nobody, not Judas, or Peter, or the fear of the disciples and their terrified behavior, or of Annas and Caiaphas or Pilate, no one is going to frustrate him from performing his mission. So this is what we have to bear in mind. So he puts it like this. To this end was I born. I was born into this world. I was God incarnate. He had perfect deity, perfect humanity. I took on board perfect humanity. And I took on board perfect humanity so that in my nature, in my person, there are two natures, in order that I might do something. Because it's then fulfilled. For this cause came I into the world. So he's now saying, now let me assure you, I don't silly Christ, say, oh, Peter, why do you say that thing? You silly man. You have disappointed me. Breaking my heart. You really have disappointed me. Or to Judas, you awful person. You've been in my company all those years and yet you didn't learn a thing. He didn't say any of that kind of talk. So he says, now look, I have a cause. I have a mission. And I have been born for this. And the incarnation is for this purpose. And you must understand that I know what I'm doing and I know where I am going. Now then, the overall picture is that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now then, what is this truth? Pilate asked it. Well, in another place in this gospel, he says to when he answered Thomas in chapter 14, how can we know the way? If you don't tell us the way, how can we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you remember the verse? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm sure that's a verse that many, many religions would like to throw out of the Bible, you know. I'm sure they'd love to get rid of it. But it's a fantastic verse. It's saying there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. There's no other way. And it's the Christ of Calvary. There's no other way. It's the only way. Any other way, you're a lost soul. Not an unchurched soul. It's a posh thing to say today, the unchurched. A lost soul. Hurtling headlong to hell. Unless you come to know this person. And he said, I am the truth. Now, what is the truth? The truth about God is in Christ. God is holy. The truth about salvation is in Christ. Our forgiveness is in him. The truth about ourselves is given to us by Christ, that we are sinners. Truth. It's the gospel, or the whole spectrum of doctrine. All that we need to know for the good of our souls, all we need to know about heaven and hell, and the way of salvation and of glory, and how to become a Christian, everything there is in Christ. He is the truth. So if we want to understand, or want to know, need to be enlightened, we come to Christ. I know we are brought by the Spirit to Christ, but here we are brought to Christ. He says, I have come to bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's a puzzling verse for you. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, this is saying. Now, we know this. When a person is converted, why are they converted? When we say to them, come now unto our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, why do some come and others do not? I know some come in a superficial way. I mean the genuine ones now. And they come. Why do they come? They come because there's been a visit of the Spirit into the heart of the soul, and there's been a change of hearts. And they begin to understand things they could not understand before. They begin to see what they could not see before. They are of the truth. Their destination is truth. All right, their only desire will be truth. So they are children of the truth. So they will inevitably, irresistibly, be brought to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he says, everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice. So those people, although they will be as sinful as anybody else, maybe even worse, suddenly they'll hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, and it affects them very deeply. And they come. In chapter 17, it's put in another way. He says, everyone that comes to Jesus is a gift from the Father. Mark it with that. So for whom did he die? He died for the church. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And we know from other Gospels, the famous phrase, we all use these things. People who know nothing of the Bible use them. Say, you know, he asked for a basin and he washed his hands and said, I don't want him to do with this. Well, you know, hands don't wash that clean. when they're guilty, do they? They don't wash that clean. And Pilate couldn't wash the guilt from his hands. He got dirty hands. He was responsible for what he was doing. Judas had dirty hands. He was responsible. Well, he couldn't do that. What is truth? But you have a custom. And then he said, as far as I'm concerned, he said, I find no faults. I find in him no faults at all. I can't see anything wrong. I see nothing wrong at all. Then the squeeze is put on him. We know from the other Gospels, don't we? Art thou a friend of Caesar? Because this man is trying to bring an uprising against Caesar. I terrified him. That it might be reported that he was supporting an uprising in Palestine against Caesar. He knew what a bad report to go in, and he knew these people were cunning enough and had friends enough in courts in the court of Rome to go to the enemies of Pilate to get Pilate out of his job, and they might have his job. There are all sorts of intrigues will be going on then, as they are in our day to day. I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you have that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Remember the high priest's excuse was, and somebody better that one die. He had in his mind some idea that if Jesus didn't die, then millions might die, or whatever the population was. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man. Now that's the choice of most people in Wales today. You know, in this land of revival. Terrible. Not this man. Not this man. It's a choice of theological colleges, mainly. Not this man. Not this man. Not the one here in the scriptures. One of our imaginations, one of our scholarship kind of thinking, but not this man. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And in a sense, you see, the choice has a sinister meaning as well. In many of our pulpits, we have been robbed of the gospel, haven't we? Is it not true? We have been robbed. When I was first converted, I went home. I went to see the place where my parents went to. At that time, we used to go to the Welsh Chapel, but my mother often went to my father, to the Anglican Church, although later he came to the Welsh Church. But I remember going to the vicar there, and I said to him, you're depriving the people, sir. You're depriving them. I felt, you know, the ordinary people were being robbed of Christ. And it gave me such a burden. Such a burden. We should have that kind of burden, shouldn't we? We are in a nation can say, yes, they have chosen not this man to say that. But at the same time, neither have they heard. You know, neither have they heard. Yes, they have attended chapel, some of them, not many today, but they have not heard. Neither have they heard. It is as barren as any other part of the world that you can choose to take. Another generation heard, yes, but long dead or in glory. But neither have they heard. They have been robbed. That's a terrible thing. We choose a robber and we are robbed of the gospel. They chose a robber and they're robbed of the gospel. But nevertheless, his cause goes on. Am I not right? His cause goes on. For this was he born, that from all nations and from all peoples and from all tribes and all kindreds, he would draw out a people who would be born anew, who would be washed of their sins, who would be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and would belong to a kingdom not of this world. They may belong to a nationality in this world, but once they are his, really, not they don't lose their nationality, but take second place or third, but their main interest and delight is, I am a member of the kingdom of God. Do you remember that part of the Old Testament that this man was born here? Where are we? In Zion, in the city of God. And the church is a branch of the kingdom of God on earth. You know, an aspect of it. And it's lovely when we can say, this man, this woman was born here. We finish with an illustration. I may have given before, I don't know. A place I go to quite often in Cornwall for a mission. And there was one couple that had promised to come to one of the Christians, had really promised. And they said they'd come Monday, they didn't. They said Tuesday, they didn't. We'll come definitely Wednesday, and they didn't. I hate that word definitely, because people definitely don't usually. And then they're on Thursday. Oh, there's no doubt about they'd be there Thursday. Then Friday. The last night, Saturday. Oh, they wouldn't miss the last night. You think you'd do that, a trick like that? But they didn't come. So, one text was, this man was born here. And so they gave that text to this couple. The next week, the two came and stood very sheepishly at the front door. And they both said together, oh, the man and woman, they said, this man was born here. And they were converted. Is that lovely? You know, what can happen? And how we can reach, hearts that are so distant and so far away through all sorts of wonderful, wonderful ways. No, his cause is not dead. His cause is alive. It's battered and misrepresented and distorted even today. But his cause is still alive. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. And thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness to us. And pray thy blessing upon us as a people and as a church. We want to be, O Lord, a spiritual people. We want to be, O Lord, honest before thee. We want to walk with thee. It is our honest desire. Help us, Father, because we recognize our frailty. We recognize we have some lump of pride somewhere in something or another. Help us, O Lord, to lay everything on the altar and quietly in our hearts to come to that place where we surrender all for thy name's sake. Amen.